look at a few verses beginning at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is exempted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So today, probably, we will get through verse 20, 21, and 22. Maybe we will have an opportunity to look at 23 and 24. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is going to be connected with the teaching that those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who are in Christ, will be raised from the dead. Referring to Christ here as the first fruits, there's a lot of information in the Old Testament about first fruits. You go to Leviticus chapter 23, and you see the beginning of a Old Testament practice of dedication or consecrating the first fruits of a crop, the first things that are ripened in a crop to God, and it had a lot of significance. Here, I think the significance, and most commentators agree with this, of making Christ the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep has to do with this is a pledge or a guarantee of the resurrection of all believers. Now, this passage, verse 20 through verse 28, is primarily referring to the resurrection of believers. But we know from John chapter 5, for example, Acts chapter 24, and other places, that there will be a resurrection, not just of believers, but there will be a resurrection of all people that have died prior to the return of Christ. So John chapter 5, let's take a look at that. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, a family member asked once, why do people go to a cemetery to visit the dead? It's a good question. I think there are a variety of answers that can be given, many of which are in keeping with the teachings of Scripture concerning how we should live, what we should believe. But I think that one benefit in going to the tombs of those who have died is a reminder of the resurrection. And so my mother recently died about 11 years ago, the anniversary of my mother's death, and so we went to the cemetery, or as my mother in her broken Greek-accented English would say, the graveyard. We went and we visited the grave of my mother and the grave of my father, and we saw that there were a number of others that were there visiting grave sites. And one of the things that comes to my mind is this particular passage, reminder that there will be a day when all who are in their graves, not all graves are marked, not all graves can be identified, but for those that are marked, for those that are identified, there will be the resurrection. And our passage in 1 Corinthians 15, referring to Jesus Christ as the first fruits of the dead, this is a reference to the guarantee, the pledge, the guarantee that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there will be the resurrection of his people. That does not exclude the resurrection of those that are not his people, but that is a reference to a guarantee of the resurrection of his people. So those who have died in the Lord, the resurrection of Jesus is a reminder to us of all kinds of things. But one thing that is being brought out here, it is a reminder to us that there will be a day when those who have fallen asleep in the Lord will hear his voice and will come out. And that is a source of encouragement for a lot of people. We go to the graveyard and we visit our departed, and it is a time primarily of sadness for a lot of people, but it is also a reminder of the great joy of the resurrection, which has been part of the great hope that believers have had throughout the centuries. The resurrection of the dead, those that have fallen asleep in the Lord, are going to be raised up. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, going back here. So verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead. Even though you at Corinth who deny the resurrection, probably you have not thought this through, but denying the resurrection implies a denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which leads to a denial of everything that we call the gospel. To set the record straight, in fact, Jesus has risen from the dead. And he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the one who is giving us a pledge, a guarantee, an assurance that those who have fallen asleep in the Lord one day will hear his voice and come out. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And these two ideas that we have here are explained, stated and explained in a little more detail for us in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Now, our pastor has preached on Romans 5, verses 12 through 20 in the not-too-distant past, and so I'll not get into any kind of a detailed exposition of this, but let's read what Paul is telling us here in Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. By the way, this term death is used plenty of times in the Old Testament and plenty of times in the New Testament. And most of us, when we read it, the first thing that we think of is what we call physical death. And this is what I believe the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 and 22, reference to physical death, because we're talking about resurrection, and resurrection, the issue of resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a body that has stopped working, that is decomposed, or in the process of decomposition, coming back to life. Now, there are plenty of places in the Bible where we see the word death used to mean other things. Plenty of places. Many people, the first time they take a look at Genesis chapter 3, the promise that was denied by the serpent, you shall not surely die. Genesis 2, 15, 16, 17, God said, the day you eat of this, you shall die. We see Eve eating and we see Adam eating, and they do not, as a result of putting that fruit in their mouth, drop physically dead. That doesn't happen. But some other things happen. And that will happen. A number of years later, I don't know how long, nobody knows how long, but it will happen. So we've got to start from the very beginning of the Bible, opening up our mind to different senses of death. And there are a lot of different senses of death that people have talked about. Physical death, spiritual death, temporal death, eternal death, and I've heard of some other things. But basically, I think the generic idea of death that we find in the Bible, death is an existence in wrong relationship with God. Life, an existence in right relationship with God. It's kind of the generic idea. Well, how does the death of the body connect up with an existence in wrong relationship with God? Well, we are created as a material, immaterial kind of a unit. There's a material aspect, our body, and there is an immaterial aspect, our spirit / soul / mind. And the two are not meant to exist in separation from each other. Biblical teaching is that at death, there is this ripping apart of the physical from the immaterial. The immaterial continues to exist in a conscious state. Some people deny that, the soul sleepers. The body decays, goes away, it's blown up, it's burned, it's, you name it, all kinds of things, eaten by animals. That's what happens. So physical death fits into this idea of death as an existence in wrong relationship with God, because God intended the proper way for us to exist is as, I don't want to use the Platonic expression, of an embodied soul or an embodied spirit, but I'll use what I think is the biblical idea of a body-spirit-soul unit. There's a unit there. And when death occurs, that unit is, it's destroyed. And so those who now have experienced physical death, they are in Christ. They exist with the Lord in a spiritual way, apart from the body. They're absent from the body. What's going to happen at the resurrection is there will be the raising up of the body, soul, spirit unit again. So, a lot of different kinds of death, life that the Bible speaks of, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think the issue here is physical death. And resurrection here, at least at this point in the chapter, is talking about the body coming back to life, the body being raised from the grave, and those who are in Christ will be risen with a glorified body. And what exactly that means, I can't tell you 100% other than the plantar fasciitis that you suffered won't be there. Okay, your back pain's not going to be there. No toothaches or none of that, right? So, that glorified body will be a body that does not have the effects of sin upon it. All right, so, Romans chapter 5 is going to be introducing to us this idea that death comes through one man. Death comes through one man. And I think what Paul is referring to here is death in the broad sense. Okay? Death in the broad sense. An existence that is in wrong relationship with God. And that includes a whole bunch of things. So the broad definition of death here, where Paul, I think, is primarily focusing on the idea of physical death. If I'm wrong, I apologize to you. But I'm very confident about the broad sense of death in Romans 5, verse 12. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Verses 18 and 19 parallel very closely verses 21 and 22 in 1 Corinthians 15. 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also must reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there you have an expanded statement of what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 and 22. 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, these two verses, 21 and 22, and the accompanying verses in Romans, teach something that a lot of people have trouble with, because it is a violation of what might be called an intuition or a common sense belief that we have about moral responsibility. If I'm going to be praised and rewarded for something, then that is something that I willfully, quote, freely have done. And if I'm going to be blamed and punished / condemned for something, then it must be something that I personally, deliberately, as a result of my own choosing, freely, whatever that means, did. And the information given in Romans 5, 12 through 20, and in this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, do not match up with that. They do not match up with that. And so, what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, ultimately, we have a decision to make. And I know that there are ways in which people have tried to take the counterintuitive sting out of this. And the ones that I know of, I don't see much sting removed. Sting's still there, if you think about it long enough. I think what we got to do is say that this is something that is very plainly taught in these passages, and there's plenty of support elsewhere in the Scripture for it, and it's a matter of whether or not we're going to believe it on the basis of the authority of the Scripture or not believe it. And it's just simply that. God has been pleased to run His world, operate His world, according to a representational scheme or model. And one thing's for sure, there's a lot of stuff in the book of Job that's hard to understand, and I'm not sure anybody understands it very well. But one thing's for sure out of the reading of the book of Job, and that's this, nobody's going to tell God how to run His universe. He's going to run His universe the way He wants to run it. And by other statements in the Bible, we see that God runs His universe according to His wisdom and according to His holiness. And so what that means is that the way God has set things up is according to His good pleasure, and it is the wise, holy way of doing things. And so we've got this principle of representation. This principle of representation. People can be blamed. People can be praised on the basis of representationalism. And God created Adam, or Adam / Eve, to be the one who represents a large group of people. And the second Adam, Jesus Christ, has been selected as the one who will represent another large group of people. And the actions of Adam, or if you prefer, Adam / Eve, and the actions of Jesus Christ are going to be actions that are transferred, or the biblical language that is often used, imputed, reckoned to the group that are represented. So Adam acts for me, and what Adam does is going to be legally transferred to me as if I were there actually having done it. I wasn't there. I didn't deliberately choose to eat the forbidden fruit freely, whatever that means, but I was represented by someone who acted in my place. And the idea of Christ acting in the place of people, it's the same principle. Principle of representation, principle of imputation, And so what's interesting is some people who resist the idea of representation for condemnation gladly accept the idea of representation for blessing, for justification, for salvation. But the two ideas are really basically the same, and there's no biblical grounds to challenge the two. And so we have in verse 21 the statement, "For as by a man came death." Comparing this to what we just read in Romans chapter 5, the man referred to as the one through whom death comes is Adam. And by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, and the man referred to here is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that is the interpretation that people typically take of this. And when you compare Scripture to Scripture and you look at the context, that's the only interpretation that makes any sense. Now, I could take the time to go through all the steps that people go through in order to arrive at that, but I would rather move on. So I'm going to do that. Teacher prerogative here. But we'll get into a little bit of this. "For as in Adam all die, since 21 and 22 are right next to each other, and the subject of 21 and 22 is essentially the same, then the reference to Adam must be, and in Adam all die, Adam must be the one man referred to in verse 21. That's the short way to try to show that this is a reference to Adam. There are other ways of doing that. Go to Romans chapter 5. But that's the quick, easy way. "As for in Adam all die." Now, that word "in" is a word that some people are very puzzled about. In what sense can anyone be in Adam? Obviously, no one was in Adam's pocket. Obviously, no one was in Adam's presence. Obviously, no one was in Adam's family when Adam disobeyed God. So there's got to be some other sense in which those referred to as in Adam were in Adam. And I think that is laid out for us nicely in Romans 5, verses 12 through 20, in the group represented by Adam. In the group represented by Adam. And who is that group? Well, other passages tell us all human beings. All human beings. So, in that group of all human beings represented by Adam, there's death. Now, we're not told here precisely in verse 22, explicitly in verse 22, how it is that all that are in Adam experience death. But you go to Genesis chapter 3 and a whole bunch of other passages, and it doesn't take a lot of 2+2ing in order to see that in his disobedience all die. In his disobedience all die. "So also in Christ shall all be made alive." The controversy about those that are in Adam, represented by Adam, the group of people represented by Adam, that is a little less controversial than the group represented by Christ. And in Christ, I think, I find no reason in the world why that should not be interpreted in the same way as in Adam. In the group represented by Christ shall all be made alive. I think it's Hodge takes about, Charles Hodge in his commentary on Romans takes about 65 pages to deal with this verse. The quick way of dealing with the question, who is in Christ, the quick way is go over to the next letter, 2 Corinthians, and I believe it is chapter 5, and I believe it is verse 17, and that appears to be the case. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what does Paul mean here by in Christ? He's going to tell us. Those that are in Christ are what? Well, he is a new creation or a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So we're talking here about the new creatures or the new creation. Well, what does that mean? Well, those that are saved, those that are Christians, those that are believers. If it doesn't mean that, then what does it mean? The quick way of dealing with this, the very, very quick way, and it's not completely satisfactory, is to go to what Paul has written in his second letter, actually his third letter, to the church at Corinth, when he talks about those that are in Christ, they are the new creations. Okay? And what is it to be a new creation? Well, you start reading your Bible, and you see that there are people who are dead in their transgressions and sins, trespasses and sins, and these people have been changed. And there are plenty of passages that speak of the old heart of stone being replaced by a heart of flesh. You could go to John, the person that is born again. All of these passages, a transformed person. Those are the people that are in Christ. Now, they shall be made alive. They shall be made alive. Here, the reference here, alive, I think, is a reference to bodily resurrection. Bodily resurrection. Well, does that mean that those who are not in Christ are not going to be resurrected? Well, no, on the basis of John 5 that we looked at, and you can look at Acts chapter 24, you can look at other passages, Revelation 20, you're going to see that all men are resurrected. All men are resurrected that have physically died, with two noted exceptions, those who do not experience physical death. Okay? Enoch and Elijah. Any others? Well, there may have been some others, but we don't have record of that. So, everybody that's died, that's physically died, they're going to be resurrected. But what Paul is doing here is talking about the resurrection of believers, those that are in Christ. And this does not, again, this does not deny that those who are in Adam will also, Adam only, will also be resurrected. But what he's trying to do is give some assurance to the people at Corinth that are believers, that have been exposed to this idea that there is no resurrection, and he lays out the consequences of saying there is no resurrection, that, folks, you can rest assured. Friends, relatives, loved ones that are in Christ, and you yourself one day will be resurrected. And Jesus, the first fruits, that is your pledge, that is your guarantee. The resurrection of Jesus indicates a lot of things, but one thing that it indicates is that the reversal of death has begun. The reversal of death has begun. And as we'll read later, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we'll look at what that means later. Now, verse 23. but each in his own order. Each in his own order. The order here has reference to resurrection, what we've been reading about. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now, will there be some kind of an order? Will there be some kind of an order in the resurrection? Well, that's a tough question to answer based on this passage. Let's look at verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. I will take some time to try to go through 23 and 24 with you. There are three main issues. One issue will be the end. What's Paul talking about here with regard to the end? Is this the end of the world? Or is this the end of the period of time that occurs before the return of Christ and then a tribulation or a rapture tribulation and then a millennium and then a number of other things, depending upon if you are historic or dispensational, premillennial? If you are, then there will be the resurrection of believers, then a large period of time, resurrection of unbelievers, and then the end of the world. Another question that's got to be asked about this passage is, in what kingdom is it that is going to be delivered to the Father? What kingdom? And there will be three senses in which Jesus Christ rules, and therefore has an area over which he rules, also known as a kingdom. And we'll try to figure out what of those three Paul is referring to here. And so this is going to take a little time. So the next time I'm with you, we'll start unpacking or trying to unpack these things. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the assurance that we have of the resurrection. We are thankful, Father, that Jesus Christ rising from the dead is our guarantee, our pledge, our guarantee that one day all of your people will come forth from the grave. This is our guarantee, our pledge, that one day death will be destroyed, for which we are very thankful. We ask, Father, that you help us as we go to worship you. May our worship be in spirit and in truth. Would you give us a heart that is focused on you, ears that are open so that we can hear the working of your Holy Spirit in our minds so that we understand and we believe. Be with your servant this morning as he opens your word to us. Guide and direct him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.